Let's come before our God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is your purpose not only to instruct us in the things that we need to hear, that we might live this life to your glory and enter more fully into the joy in the Lord that you have for us in this present world, but our Heavenly Father, that you have brought this truth to comfort us and to encourage us in those very same realities. Help us, O Heavenly Father, not to be merely caught up in an intellectual understanding of your word, but use your truth to grip our hearts, to stir it, to shape our hearts and our lives. So, Heavenly Father, we pray. We ask for grace to be responsive. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a few days ago, I was privileged to sit in a restaurant at a banqueting table to partake of a Chinese banquet with a spread of, in a wave of succession of Chinese dishes set before me. And in a sense, it was somewhat amusing because when we went into this restaurant and sat at the table, we were given, my wife and I were given one set of menu books, and our hosts were given another set, which it didn't take long for us to realise that the difference was much more than the fact that ours was largely in English and theirs was totally in Chinese. It's actually that they had a different menu than what we had. Our menu cards or booklet demonstrated dishes that apparently were more of an Australian palate connection, whereas theirs was more of a traditional Chinese. And we were asked, would you like this? And we said, well, we can't see that in our banquet. Oh, what about this one? No, we don't see. And that's how it sort of became obvious to us. So we quickly shut ours and said, you order. Give us a taste of China. And for 2 hours we sat and talked as we chewed over the various courses, enjoying the rich combination of flavours, discovering things that we've never seen, tastes that we've never had before. When we walked away, I knew I had been in a wonderful situation, a place where my taste buds were stirred and my body was comforted. I was satiated in every sense of the word. Yes, I walked away a bit slower than I came, and certainly a bit fuller and very content. As I was reading again during the week Romans chapter 8, I couldn't help but to think of that banqueting table. Romans 8 surely is a banquet spread before us with incredible delights, flavours and new insights that both stir and yet comfort the soul, the chewing over of which assures us of our relationship with God. These are words that are meant not to confound us, not to confuse us, not to weaken our assurance, but to stimulate, to strengthen, to show us new dimensions of it, to bring new layers of encouragement, that we would enter into the fullness of that assurance and to know that glory that is inexpressible, as Peter talks about it in 2 Peter. That which is immediately set before us in the passage this evening from verses 14 to 17 is sonship. Being adopted, having received the spirit of adoption. As we look at verses 14 to 17, I confess that there are things here that are hard to fully understand, the reality of which is evident in the fact that you have godly men who dispute over what some of the nuances of truth are. And I confess equally that I am not confident of being able to unravel all things, but I will lay before you my convictions concerning this passage. As we do so, it strikes me that there is one thing we dare not lose, either over these verses or the whole of the chapter, even as we should not of the whole of Scripture, and that is the sheer wonder that our God wants to draw us into this incredible privilege of sonship. Our spiritual senses should be ignited by the sight and taste of this delightful portion of God's grace in Jesus. Just think of it, at the cost of the death of his Son, God decided and has saved us. Now, this were not enough, and surely it is more than enough, yet our God adds grace to grace and glory to glory, for he even adopts us so that we become his sons and his daughters. That is his eternal purpose, and it is a title that we embrace. But not only does he do this, he wants us to know that these blessings have been bestowed upon us, that we have a right to the joys and the privileges, even now, of this reality, of this depth of relationship. And so he imparts assurance, not simply by the word, but through the activity of the author of this word, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us. And we see that the glory of sonship extends even to that of heirship, and that together with Christ for all eternity. This is a banquet of grace. This is beyond any rags to riches story that has ever come out of the imagination factories of pulp novels or motion picture studios. This is reality as never else known. It's the reality that belongs to you and I because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you turn with me to reread verses 14 to 17? We will focus particularly to verse 16, or the first part of verse 17, and come next time, God willing, more clearly to look at verse 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Two things I want to set before us tonight. I want us to explore our position in Christ, and sealed to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, I want us to explore our persuasion, or rather how God persuades us of that position, and look at three ways in this passage that God sets before us to persuade us that we are sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we're told first of all of our position. It is forcefully set before us in verse 14. This truth of who we are as a result of the work of grace, we are clearly told we are sons of God. Immediately we should see, I believe, from that simple statement that this is not true of all people, but it is certainly true of all Christians. Again, we ought to understand from the whole of Scripture that this is the consistent testimony of the Scripture. You remember John chapter 1, And in verse 11 and 12, we read that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. In other words, there was according to the humanity of Jesus, the human nature of Jesus, there was a genetic connection. There was a family link. But they rejected him. They did not receive him. But, we read in verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Again, in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, in verses 4 to 6, but particularly in verse 5, as he works through the train of salvation in the eternal purposes of God as realized in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, sets before us in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. God's eternal purpose was that he would make us his sons by adoption, but through Jesus Christ. Consistent with this also is that Jesus calls us to call his Father as well. And when in teaching the Lord's Prayer, he says, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. In that very phrase, he's declaring that this is true of all Christians also. It ought to be natural to us, for it is right to us, to call him Father. And brethren, we need to recognize this truth about ourselves. It's not arrogance. It's not something we're taking to ourselves. It is a right bestowed upon us by our God, a gift through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to comfort ourselves in that reality, that this was God's eternal purpose and it is the fruit of Christ's work applied to the individual's life through faith. But you know, equally, we are to recognise one another in those terms. This lies at the very foundation of that phrasing in the New Testament that we come across so often, brethren. We are brethren because we've been brought into the family of God. We are to see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, when we are dealing even with unbelievers, one of the things that we ought to remember and certainly helps us in that relationship with them is that for all their sinfulness and all their rebellion against God, yet here I am faced with someone who bears the image and likeness of God, severely defaced, but I can still see that in them, and in that I am drawn to them. When I look at a brother or sister in Christ within the Christian fellowship, I see the renewed image of Christ in them. And I see a stronger and clearer link, and it should draw me even more powerfully into a relationship with them. Strengthen forbearance and patience towards them. Draw out from me every holy desire and prayer for their good, even if it demands of me extreme self-denial. For this is to imitate Christ. Brethren, do we understand the wonder of this relationship that we have with God, and therefore, as a result, with one another, because of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is not said of any other part of God's creation. Sons of God is not said of humanity in general. It's not even said of the holy angels in the sense that we have it here. It is attributed only to those who are described as being led by the Spirit. It is not true of all, but if we're in Christ, through our union with Christ, it is as true of us as it is of him. But we are sons of God. From this we also see that it is not due to anything in us, for What is so special about you or I compared to the rest of creation, the rest of humanity? By nature, we are children of Adam, not God, and left to ourselves, we would ever remain so. We would never become the children of God. Though mankind has often thought of itself in these terms, in the deifying of human nature, think, for instance, of the population after the flood building the Tower of Babel. Why? They were seeking to realize deity, as if it is a natural claim, a potential that can be realized by the human spirit, and particularly as we cooperate together. Nor is it by virtue of our lineage, that because a parent was a child of God, that does not mean that their children are automatically so, and parents ought to be careful and wise about this. And not presume upon the faith of their children, and remember that they are not saved until they are saved. The Jews said to Jesus that they were the children of Abraham, and by implication, therefore, they saw themselves as entitled to Abraham, all that Abraham inherited by promise. What was it that Jesus said to them? If you were the children of Abraham, you would have recognized me, but you're not the children of Abraham. You are the children of your father, the devil. Nor is it by merit. For Paul adds, if children, then heirs. He does not say, if servants. He says, if children. There is a distinction surely between the two. A child can't earn the status, the relationship, or any benefit. It is something that is given to it, that is an expression of natural love from the Father. Being a servant is all about merit. Being a child is not. Being a child of God is not the result of activity. It is God's gift. And thirdly, we see under this that it's God's gift to all who have been born again. Again, I draw your attention to John chapter 1 and from verse 12, as he talks about this incredible right, this privilege to become children of God, to be known as the children of God, to have the status of the children of God. Even those who believe in his name, he then asks who were born. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here he ties together these two mysteries of the work of the Holy Spirit, regeneration and adoption. In regeneration, there is a change of our moral nature, and with it comes the right to be called the children of God. The status of the new relationship belongs to all who receive Christ. Paul echoes this in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 26, Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And in chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, he adds, "For when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Here Paul puts it in Romans 8 and verse 15 simply in the description of the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption, which echoes the truth that sonship is not a right but a result of a gracious act. When we come to faith, two legal actions take place. One is justification, the other is adoption. But these are not legal fictions, paper manoeuvrings, because in the New Testament, these things come to us in Christ. It's because we're in Christ we are justified and we are adopted. in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is as much a guarantee of that adoption as he is of the justification that we have in Christ. In Paul's world, the adoption was usually of young adult males of good character who had become heirs and maintained the family name for childless rich people. But what Paul does here is take that model that they were familiar with and turn it on its head. Because you can understand to some sense that here's a slave, here's a young man who has perhaps grown up and shown his mettle within the life of the family, but the father-to-be would say, the head of the house would say, I want to adopt this young man to carry on my name and my legacy into future generations. But the whole point of the gospel is that God took people to be heirs as his children, who were people not of good character, but of bad character. Does it say in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God? For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's a description of us, isn't it, before we came to Christ. While we were yet sinners, Paul says elsewhere, Christ died for us. God doesn't take those who are worthy and make them his sons and daughters. He takes those who ought to be despised by any human moral perspective. And he does the unthinkable. But that is the nature of grace, for it is not tied in its source to the beneficiary, but to the heart of the one who exercises it. Now, I have been privileged to observe over the various and many years of ministry that I've been in something of the nature of adoptive love. And maybe you know something of that as well. And it strikes me that in many ways, adoptive love is much stronger, much more wonderful than generational love. I don't mean to malign the love of my parents or your parents. I don't mean to minimise it at all. I just ponder this reality that adoptive love arises out of a determination to love one who has no claim on you. Whereas a child that is born to you has a claim on you, has a claim on your heart that the mother feels the moment she hears that cry, smells the smell, feels the flesh against hers, sees the hair, looks in the eyes, and knows this is flesh of my flesh. But an adoptive love, in that very act, taking on one with unknown background, unknown character, often, and bringing them into the beneficiary of love, choosing to love, determined to love through whatever may come. Think about that for a moment. Paul is saying, we who are sinners, in whom sin is still exercising a strong influence, though no longer a dominating influence, are children of God. Sin did not stop God from making us his children, did not hinder God from bringing us into his family relationship, nor will it expel us from it. It's a love that is determined to lay hold of us, to delight in us, to win us over to that love so that we will love him who first loved us. Because of his adoptive purpose, God will deal with the sin, not expel us because of that sin. That's our guarantee. And here lies the certainty of our victory even over remaining sin and its influence in our lives. Paul is in effect saying, do not despair when you find sin in you. Remember your adoption. It is real. You are a child of God. As you realize this fresh truth, this truth afresh, turn back to God as to a father, for that is who he is. Do not question his love, but be amazed in that love and be encouraged by that love. A love to you despite your background, despite your makeup, despite your failures, secured in Christ. For he has loved us in him from before the foundation of the world. I want us to capture and be captured by that reality. That's what this doctrine means. It's not just a piece of paper. It is to stir our hearts, and we should understand, as Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is so helpful in this chapter and his sermons on it, emphasizes that Paul wants us here to enjoy with assurance this relationship that we have with God. In the middle of inner conflict, realizing that God is ready to listen to us. You know, an earthly father can be very busy in his workshop, in his office, doing whatever he has to do. He's chasing deadlines. There are tasks, there are hobbies, he's engrossed. And he may not hear the phone ring, may not hear someone at the door, but soon as the child's voice says, Dad, his ears are pricked. Because he recognizes that voice, that child, and he'll stop everything and open the door and give his attention to that child. Well, maybe that's the ideal. I say that and I think about that, and I have to admit that there are times when I've made my child even to wait. Say, hang on a sec, give me a few minutes. Because I'm writing a sermon or I'm writing a letter and I just got to get this thought down. I know what my memory's like. If I don't get it down, I will lose it. Hang on a second. Yes, I love you. I know you're there. I'm giving you my attention, but I can't give you everything yet. There's an eagerness, but there's an imperfection to my eagerness. But not with God. Not with God. He is so eager to give his attention to his children. And we should never hesitate with doubt arising from the nature of our need or from any sense of unworthiness, no matter how right it ought to be, or from any misuse of the nature of humility, to think that he will not give us time, that he will not answer us. He is our Father. Through Christ, he has made us his children. He has given us the spirit of adoption as our guarantee, our support, and our encourager to look to God in the midst of our doubts, our hurts, our fears, the stains and griefs over sin, and to come to him, to trust him, that his love will not be diminished. He knows what to do, and will do it, and the relationship will be restored, strengthened, enjoyed more fully than we have even to that point known it. That's our privilege, our position. But we move on to look at our persuasion. For at this point, Paul surely turns to the question every believer wants to ask. Yes, this is a great privilege to be in this position. This is a wonderful demonstration of God's saving love. But how can I know that I'm entitled to it? Or more pointedly, how can I know that I am a child of God? Surely that is the vital question for us all. And isn't it true? And maybe you can remember a time in your own life that children Even the natural children of the parents wonders. Maybe they've heard of adoption that first time and they think, well, am I adopted? Or maybe they've got into such a dispute or an argument or some controversy with one of their parents over an issue, such a disagreement, and they wonder, how could I possibly be your child? We are so different. We feel differently, we think differently. And in that moment of fear, what does a child do? Starts looking for evidence. In that moment of doubt, it looks for something that will counter that doubt, that will assure them that they truly are a child. And at times, parents will have to drive home that evidence to them. In the same way, God is gracious to us. Though it is true that not all believers enjoy a full assurance, nor even always a full assurance, yet it is clearly God's purpose that we should know that we are the children of God, and that we are right, therefore, to seek after it from Him, this assurance. Paul identifies three things of how God persuades us. First of all, that we are led by the Spirit of God. Now, in understanding this, surely we must see the overall thrust of what Paul has been saying in this chapter. He's been drawing a contrast between the unbeliever who is living in the flesh, controlled, dominated by fleshly appetites, a carnal mind, and a true believer. He has, from that very opening verse, as we talked about, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, this identification of those who are in Christ Jesus as those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's a theme that he comes back to again and again in these early verses, this distinction. And the role of the Spirit in the life of the believer, leading them in a direction of righteousness. So when we read here of the apostle describing that those who are the children of God are those who are led by the Spirit of God, we need to understand that what Paul is talking about. He is not talking about guidance. He's not talking about guidance, but about the way in which we live life in general. His point is that it is a distinctive Christian activity that he puts in verse 13, to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. He's helping us to change. He's bringing about this heart change into a life change. It's a life that is directed and enabled by the Spirit, concerning whom he then adds that such people are led by the Spirit in verse 14. Such that the way in which we live, therefore, reveals under whose direction we are. Who are we led by? Is it the lusts of the flesh, or is it by the Spirit of God? We don't have the time this night, but you might have a look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 17 and verse 27, and you'll see there that the evidence of a Spirit-controlled life is seen in a yearning for sanctification, for holiness, and an increasing awareness of what sin is, and a detestation of sin. It speaks of lives directed in the righteousness of God. To be led by the Spirit means that we have hearts that are inclined by the Spirit of God to love the things of God, even as we love God. A hunger and thirst for obedience to Christ, an affection for Christ, so that action, reaction, his words, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Surely if you were led by the Spirit, he will be warming your heart to Christ, increasing your affection to Christ, your desire to glorify Christ, to find your interest in Christ, to can look at life in the light of Christ. He will also be enlightening your mind so that you are increasing in the knowledge of Christ and an ability to not only understand the scriptures but to apply it to your daily lives. Do you see the marks of the Holy Spirit upon you? Paul says that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, as he writes to the Corinthians. If the Spirit of God is in your heart, you will evidence a spiritual outlook on life that is in consistency with and wants to demonstrate the reality of the Word of God. For he is the Spirit of truth who has given that truth to that end. Now, if the question was, is my heart fully and totally inclined to follow the Holy Spirit into righteousness? My answer and your answer should be no. Let me ask the question again. Is your heart fully and totally inclined to follow the Holy Spirit into righteousness? That'll only be when we leave this world, won't it? But not now. We know the struggle of Romans 7. We know the imperfections. So if you're looking for perfection as the standard of evidence that the Holy Spirit is within you and leading you, you are misusing Scripture. If I were to ask, is there any sense in which my human spirit is directed to Christ and to righteousness? And as I answer that, I have a basis for confidence, because we've been told that the flesh is never inclined to Christ as he's truly revealed in the gospel. The flesh is always seeking to circumvent the claims of righteousness, and that behind any veneer, the reality is soon discovered of the hostility towards God and the principles of life he has set within our hearts and before us in his word. Put simply, sonship is determined by whose lead you follow. Are you following the Holy Spirit? Maybe crawling, maybe stumbling a little bit, because you haven't quite got things right in terms of our understanding of Scripture, and there's an inconsistency in applying it to our lives. But is this the direction of your life, a desire? Led by the Spirit is the first thing that God sets before us. Secondly, Paul says that he has given us the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. What's your attitude to God? What's your attitude to God? How do you speak to him? How do you consider him? The word Abba is the Aramaic word that Jesus himself would have used with speaking to his own father, human father, Joseph. And he uses it with reference to his heavenly father. It's a very personal word. It's a word that is used by a small child, one of the first words that they learn to say. Abba. We cry out, Abba, Father. Cry is a strong word. Not limping out, but with passion, with enthusiasm, with thankfulness, with confidence. This is not a hesitant declaration. Jesus describes God as his Father in Mark chapter 14 and addresses him using the word Abba. It was natural for Jesus, God's Son in a unique sense, yet it was natural for him to use this term. And now the Spirit stimulates and puts the same word on the lips of those who through faith in Christ have entered not only salvation, not only redemption, but the family of God, have become his children. And it's an expression of how we relate to God. It speaks of freedom. It speaks of confidence, respect, but particularly putting the emphasis upon the wonder and the joy and the thankfulness of the relationship. God is not a harsh, remote, distant being in the eyes of a true child of God. Someone who is approachable, who loves, is eager for the well-being of his children? Do you have this confidence and sense of intimacy before God? As you think over your relationship with God, is it based on confidence in his warm love to you? Where does that come from? Only from the activity of the Holy Spirit, bringing you that peace that is beyond all comprehension. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16 we read, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us." The Holy Spirit brings to us an assurance of the Father's love. That's why we love him. And this is how we demonstrate that love. This being overwhelmed by love. His love. Abba, Father. And there are many ways we see this working out, this awareness of feelings within us toward God, as of a child to a father. Our prayers become less formal, more personal, more intimate. Our singing, likewise. Suddenly the words take on a warmth to us. We're not just thinking and singing about a relationship, we're expressing that relationship as we sing. This is what bothers me about some of the music and worship debates that rage around the church. Ultimately, I don't care what music style you have. Our singing ought to reflect the relationship and express it. Why aren't we more concerned about that than this fleshly appeal to the style of music to communicate it, rather than the truth embraced and capturing us? Surely the more that we know of Christ in our lives, these things are warmer, more lively, more full of passion as we communicate with our God. Where does this come from? Through the Holy Spirit. Finally, Paul says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So again, something's happening here that persuades us that we are the children of God. And what is that? There's a communication of the Holy Spirit. But listen carefully to what Paul is saying. This, I think, is where, again, others go astray. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit," not to our spirit, but with our spirit. It's not an immediate witness. It's not a direct speaking to us. What Paul is talking about is a unified witness, a companion witness, a joint witness. Our spirit tells us, as we look at the evidence of a godliness of life, of holy affections for God, of a horror of sin, and a realization of what this has done and causing Christ to die upon the cross for our forgiveness. And we say, well, surely we are the children of God. And as we ponder those things, the Spirit comes alongside, as it were, and brings force and energy to that conviction. He speaks with our spirit as we say these things. By two witnesses, then, the matter is proved. And that's important too, isn't it? It's not enough that you look at the evidence and are convinced. Do you have the evidence of the Spirit adding weight to it? A helpful way to understand this is to think about how we came to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. The Westminster Confession, in its first chapter in section 5, says that the Bible does abundantly declare itself to be the Word of God. And surely they are right. You can't read the Bible without recognising that what the Bible says of itself is that this is God's Word. All that one would expect a book that has a divine authorship is seen here. And we consider and we ponder those realities. And we may feel some measure of conviction about that reality. And yet, many people remain unconvinced. They might say, this is an incredible book. It stands among one of the few books of human literature that transcends time, but that doesn't make it the Word of God. They might love Shakespeare or other writers in the same way. There is evidence, but the evidence in itself is not enough. The Holy Spirit must give that evidence weight to the heart and mind, which he does by making the mind sensitive and responsive to the evidence. And Paul could say to the Thessalonians that they received the word for what it is, the word of God, not of man. And we know that reality. We know the Spirit's witness to the Scriptures to be the word of God. And it's the same with the Spirit's witness here with reference to the sonship of God. We see the marks. The godliness of life, the affection for God, and he gives weight to convince us of the reality. And this we need. Without the Holy Spirit's witness, we may see the marks and yet remain uncertain, unsure, and hesitant. And so we need to cry out for this inner witness of the Spirit. But in noting this, let us not treat it as something mechanical. For it says the Spirit himself bears witness. That is, he takes a personal interest in us. He wants to do this. It's a personal interaction with us that gives the evidence we see of his working in our lives such weight to our minds and heart. Brethren, this is how God assures us. The reality that we are led by the Spirit of God, the dominating direction of our life towards righteousness that is consistent with the Spirit who is holy. That he enables us to cry, Abba, Father. And then this confirming witness with our spirit as we look at the evidence and feel its weight. Paul gives us confidence where this is known. We have a solid ground for rejoicing. And also that though for a season we may lose something of the sense of the Spirit's witness, we shall not totally lose it. For it is a fundamental ministry of the Holy Spirit to the children of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this day. We thank you that we, through faith, are sons and daughters. And though the evidence may be weak, though we may but stumble as newborn babes, yet there is a hunger for Christ, for you, for your word, for your approval, to see something of your glory, to taste something more of the blessings from your hand. That as we see that, we recognize this is the evidence of the Spirit of adoption at work. We thank you that that day will come where there will be no second guessing or hesitation, no remaining doubts, no fears. And we will enter into the fullness of that adoption, the glory. We shall be co-heirs with Christ in all that that means. We thank you that the Spirit of adoption declares that to us even now. We pray for those who are troubled of heart, that they might know this fuller working of your Holy Spirit within them and through them. Help them to see the marks of grace, if they are there to be seen. And if not, may they see something of the grace of Christ calling them to faith in him. Hear our prayers, O Father, that we might grow in this assurance and this joy, but above all, that we will remain faithful to Christ and doubt him not. In his name we pray. Amen.